Jesus. Wonderful song. Thank you, Mandy. In your Bibles, you'll turn over to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Anyone remember, it may be a little more around my age, okay, here, but anyone remember the No Fear t-shirts when you were a kid or in high school? Okay, a couple of you. How many of you owned one? Okay, all right. My dad wouldn't let me own one. He would not buy me one. And maybe some of you are like, No Fear shirts. There was this, basically this logo, No Fear. It had these determined type eyes. And here's a couple of the things they would place on there. Second place is the first loser. I think they got that from Earnhardt or stole it from him. There was bottom of the ninth, two out, bases loaded, you're up to bat, no fear. Then there was life's not short, it's just that you were dead for so long. I'm not sure if I like that one or not. Here's the other one that I thought was good. Fear is in the eye of the beholder, don't let that be you. And so here we are in Luke 12, and we're going to see here about something in reference to the fear of God. If there's something that we need today, we need to hear the name of Jesus, we need to hear the gospel, but I tell you, in our society today, we need a healthy dose of the fear of God today. Because without fear of God, why would you even want to hear the gospel? You need to know the reason that you need the gospel. And so here in Luke chapter 12, verse 4, we're going to be here in Luke 12, then we're going to be in Luke 16. It says, and these are the words of Jesus, "And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." There should be a healthy fear of God. And today, in this series of afterlife that we are in the midst of, in the sixth week, we're talking about the subject of hell. And hell is a subject that sometimes we don't hear maybe enough of, sometimes in our churches. Sometimes we want everything to be stay away from hell, just stay on what is positive. I'm here to tell you, you can't really talk about what is positive in Scripture without knowing about hell, because you see what God saved you from. It's the equivalent of this, of us being on an airplane, and one of those rinky-dink Cessna-type airplanes. I don't like those things. But we're on one, and you're on one. We're on there together. There's a couple of us, and suddenly I come to you, and I go, "Here's a parachute, put it on." You're going to look at me like, okay, you're being a little weird. But if the plane starts to do this up and down, and we start to experience turbulence, and it starts to go down, and I go, "Here, we're going down. Here's a parachute." You don't look at me like I'm dumb. You don't look at me and argue with me. You put on the parachute, and if I open the door, the cabin door, to jump out, you're going to be ready. You're going to be prepared, because you know of the condition of the situation. I'm afraid that there are many who do not know the situation that they are really in, that without Christ, that they are going to split hell wide open without knowing the gospel. And so hell is a difficult, very challenging, uncomfortable subject. I didn't wake up this morning thinking, "Oh yes, I get to preach on hell. Yes. I'm really just going to give it to them here this morning about on hell." I mean, I thought about having a couple torches up here, but I thought that might go over the line a little bit, maybe. But what's interesting, according to research, is that about 74%, basically 3 out of 4 people that you meet in our country, they believe in heaven. But only about 40% believe in hell. And so what we kind of have today in Christianity is that we have a cafeteria version of Christianity, of where we go through and we pick out, well, I like this part, and I like this part, and I like this part, but ooh, I don't like this part about hell, and I don't want to talk about that. And we have a cafeteria version. But see, that's not how the Bible presents itself. The Bible is a final authority of what we should believe. Not the media, not the way you were raised, though it may have been good. Not your mother, your father, not your even your grandparents. And there are some great things that they taught you, but they are not the final authority about what is truth. We have a foundational problem today with the question, what is truth? We've made it relative. It doesn't change the truth that it's not. And so Jesus, though, when you read Scripture, and Scripture overall reads and speaks, and Jesus spoke more on heaven than he did hell. There's this idea, maybe you've heard it, I heard it growing up, that the Bible speaks on hell much more than heaven. That is not true. That is not true. Now, if you're new here today, and you're brand new, or you haven't been in the midst of some of this series, we've already talked about heaven twice. All right, and here in a couple of weeks, we'll end this series, and it'll be about the afterlife, it'll be about judgment, it'll be about heaven, so we have more even to come about it. So we've spoken on heaven, but today is about hell. And so we see that what I see in our society today is that concerning with our enemy, and if I were the devil, one of my biggest plans or strategic attacks would be to convince people that hell is not a real place, or that it's really just a place that you don't really need to take very seriously. And so here's one way I do it. Number one, unbelievers around the world would reject Christ more easily. Be part of my reasoning. If I can make people believe that hell is not real, then why should I really accept the gospel? Why should I say, Jesus, here is my life. I want you to be my Savior. But if I'm convinced there is no hell, why would I do that? And so some reject Christ easily because there's no fear of God whatsoever. But really, this happens often. We see sometimes even self-proclaiming Christians, but even those who do not know Christ, maybe they grew up around church and in church, but they'll use Jesus' name in vain, the precious name of Jesus, the name above all names. They'll use it as a curse word. They'll use God's name as a curse word. Let me tell you something. I had a youth pastor. He made a track, and the name of the track was this: God's last name is not damn. And listen, it's not. And to use the holy name of Jesus, to use God the Father's name, Elohim, as a curse word. What does it tell me? You have no fear of God. Let me tell you something. When we stand before God Almighty, we'll give an account for the words we have spoken. And we'll give an account for taking his name in vain. Here's a second reason I would convince people hell is not real. Is that if I could not convince you to believe that it was not real, or if I could convince you not to take it seriously, then someone who claims to be a believer is going to be unmotivated to share their faith with the people around them. And let me ask you this. Do you really believe that hell is real? Do you really believe that there is a hell? Because if we really believe there is a hell, it should change our outlook and how we share the gospel. It should change the way that we live our lives. It should change the way our outlook of living our faith out loud. I know sometimes we have this idea that, well, I'm not going to share my faith, but hopefully people will just catch that I'm a Christian because I'm good to people. And we do need to do that. I mean, I think the worst thing you can do is be a believer in name and let everyone know that, but your life not back that up. Amen? Like, that's a hypocrite. That's not a good example. But on the reverse side, you know, it's kind of like that saying that some quote, you know, I think it was by St. Francis that said that preach the gospel at all times, and if necessary, use words. Well, that sounds nice, but that's like saying feed the poor, and if necessary, use food. It doesn't add up. It doesn't add up. You need both. So do you really believe that hell is real? Because Jesus does. He does. He does. And so let's start off with some, just kind of a broad view is what I want to get to here today. Now, if you're looking for a deep study on hell, you may not quite get that, but I think, you know, some of you theologians, you might learn something or be reminded of something. But I want to start with the very first question is, why does hell exist? Why does hell exist? And it is, it's a tough question. And some will ask, why would a loving God send people to hell? Or why would a loving God create hell? And maybe you've had that question yourself, or maybe someone has looked at you and said, why would I believe in your God when you believe that your loving God, if he's so loving, why would he send people to hell? So this is the first reason I want you to see, the biblical reason. Here's number one. Hell exists for God to deal righteously with Satan. You see, a lot of people think Satan is the ruler of hell. They have this picture that when someone dies and goes to hell, there's the devil. He has his pointed little ears, and he has his pitchfork and his pointed tail, and he's laughing as you come. Ha ha! Oh, who do we have here? Who do we have here? Oh, okay. Country music lovers, you go this way. Clemson fans, this way. And he points, and he rules hell. That's not the case. Sorry, Clemson fans. I just came to me. Naturally. But impartially, hell exists to punish Satan. Scripture tells us in Matthew 25:41, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared, notice this, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now we talked about angels for a couple weeks ago, but here we see in Matthew 25, it's prepared for them. Some of you may be wondering about these angels that were mentioned. In the Bible, Satan was cast out of heaven. He was once holy. He was once good. He was given the ability, it seems that the special ability, to produce music and make music. But it appears in Revelation that he took about approximately a third of the angels with him. How many? We don't know, but approximately about a third. Jude 1:6 tells us of the future of them. Jude 1, I'm not sure if I have it on PowerPoint or not, and this is what it says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, in other words, own authority in the way God made them, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for judgment of that great day. Just as the current heaven is intermediate, it's an intermediate heaven, there's an intermediate hell, some call it Hades. Everyone who has died in unbelief is waiting in Hades for coming judgment, the white throne judgment. There's the white throne judgment, and then there's a judgment for that is separate for believers, which we'll dive into another week. Revelation 20 mentions the ultimate place of punishment, the lake of fire. The lake of fire and hell are the same place. One is just enlarged. And so hell exists first and foremost to deal righteously with Satan and his fallen angels / demons. Here's the other reason. Hell exists for God to deal righteously with unbelievers. To deal righteously with unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 1:8 tells us, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord, from the majesty of his power. Some ask, is hell a punishment for having broken God's standards? Or is the natural consequence of people living a life that says, I don't care if I'm separated from God, I just want to live my own life, my own way? And I will tell you this, it's both. It's both. See, the worst part about hell is not the flames. And you get these different ideas, and you get these different people who say, well, maybe hell is not as bad as what we think. Maybe there's different degrees of hell, and maybe there is different degrees of hell. I don't know. But as we're going to see in studying the subject this morning, but I want you to know that the worst part about hell is not the flames, though bad. The worst part about hell is that Jesus is not going to be there. That is the worst part. And I don't think we'll fully grasp that until one day we're in his presence. But see, a heaven without Jesus really isn't heaven. And hell without Jesus really ultimately is torment. Hell is the final sentence that says, you refused regularly to live for the purpose for which you were made. Some ask, okay, well, why can't God just make it where everyone goes to heaven? Even cats. Like, why can't God make all that set up? And it's a serious question. And the human part of me goes, yeah. What, God, really? Why can't you make it where just everyone goes to heaven and you set it up that way? But you see, if you were to force people to do something against their free choice, you would be dehumanizing them. You would be saying that the good of what you want to do is more valuable than respecting their choices. And so you are treating people as a means to an end by requiring them to do something they don't want. That's what it would be like if God forced everyone to go to heaven. If God gives us a free will, and because he has no guarantee that everyone's going to choose to cooperate with him, why would a loving God make you go to a place that you clearly do not want to go to, that you've rejected? Why would he make you go to a place that you've rejected completely and make you go to heaven, to a place that you're like, well, I didn't want to come here. What about my choice? You see, he's given you free will. He's given you free will. He's given you the choice to accept or reject. And if we did not have that free will, you and I are nothing but robots, designed and programmed, in which in return makes God the author of evil. Think about it. Makes him the author of evil. Then we could say, what kind of loving God is that? That's one reason I'm not a big fan of Calvinism. Makes God the author of evil. But I won't talk about Calvinism today. And so they have no interest in him. The rules that govern who goes to heaven and hell are established. You see, they're established by God's very own nature. Don't miss this. Things are the way they are because God is the way that he is. He is unchangeable. God cannot change. Take fire, for example. Fire, by its nature, is hot. Fire doesn't have to try to be hot. It is hot. If you were by a campfire and you were camping out and you dropped a hot dog and it was in the fire and you reached in and you pulled the hot dog out and of course, it's going to burn your hand and you're not going to get angry at the fire for being hot. You know that in its nature, fire is hot. Well, God in his nature is holy. He's holy by nature. He can't change. Unholy things don't do well around a holy God. It's hard for us to grasp the power and the awesomeness of God's glory and holiness. The only solution is for a human being to be in God's presence. For us to be able to do so is for God to change us. That's why Christ came, and he paved the way that our nature could be changed. Scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 5, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. At salvation, your nature is fundamentally changed. You are a new person in Christ. You then can be a person that the Holy Spirit can dwell. That's why the Bible calls us the saints, someone God can use. I realize some of this is kind of deep. Some of it's kind of difficult to hear. And so let's move on. Let's go to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16 is a very well-known passage. Some like to try to call Luke 16, starting in, we're going to start in 19. They like to say that this is a parable. There's only one problem with calling part of Luke 16 a parable, is that it does not match up the rest of the Bible concerning what a parable is. Here we see certain names specifically mentioned. We do not see that any other place with any other parables. It's usually very general, very generic. And here we see specific names. And I believe this to be a true story where not all the details are mentioned. But let's start in verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared substantially every day." Here is this man. He is very wealthy. This man would be probably considered the Warren Buffett or Bill Gates of his day. He didn't eat just any kind of food. He ate some of the best of the best. One of my favorite restaurants is Ruth Chris. Anyone you love a Ruth Chris? You know? Yeah, Ruth. Oh, my goodness. Maybe some of you ladies are like my wife. You like the melting pot. And you like the melting pot. I won't try to talk about food. See, no one likes the melting pot, honey. And so I know that's not true. It is very good. I like it as well. But this very piece of clothing that he was wearing, it gives us kind of an indicator of purple. There was a Mediterranean snail, I don't remember the name of it, that had like a purple dye in it. They had to get so many of these to make the purple dye. What he's showing is that he is wealthy. They say that the outfit that he was wearing, this purple outfit, was probably from basically from head to toe, was this one outfit, one. One outfit was enough to feed someone, or not even feed someone, but equivalent of a 1 year salary of the average person during that time. He was wealthy. This was the lifestyle of the rich and the famous. Verse 20, "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores." Man, here is this beggar. "Even the dogs came and licked his sores," which is kind of gross, but the dogs relieving his pain. Notice there's no cats helping him anywhere here. It's the dogs, a man's best friend. It's something we know that during this, there was no silverware. And so these breadcrumbs, what they would do is to kind of get the dirt, anything on their hands, they actually would take bread and they would break it apart and they would put it in between their hands to get the dirt and the grime off, and the breadcrumbs would fall down. This is what Lazarus is eating. Now you could say, well, that's kind of a jerk movement. It kind of is, but at the same time, here's this rich man. He's not having the beggar escorted and thrown off his property, which I'm sure he had the money and the guards to do, but he didn't do that. And so in his mind, he's being a good guy. He's someone that's helping out. And so that's what he's doing. He's saying he's being very generous, and he didn't have the beggar arrested. And so we see that with this rich man, he's probably not a bad guy. He probably hasn't murdered anybody. He probably considers himself a staple in the community. Let's read on here, verse 22. "And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and the cool of my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." The beggar dies. He goes to Abraham's side. So people believe this is called paradise. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said to the one thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." This is what he's talking about. about, not to get too deep. And there's not really a whole lot that we get from elsewhere in Scripture. I believe maybe in the book of Ephesians. But we see something interesting here that we really don't see much. We see that basically hell, before the resurrection of Jesus, it seems that there in the spiritual realm of things, hell was on one side, there was a great gulf in between, and then there was paradise that was like heaven. And that when Jesus resurrected, there's this idea that hell enlarged itself, paradise, and the saints who were there went to heaven with Jesus and the ascension. And so there's tidbits we get there. It's hard to piece it all together. And we'll know on the other side of heaven when we meet the Lord and we can ask those questions. But this is kind of what we're seeing here. We have the rich man. We have the beggar. The beggar goes to heaven. The rich man does not. The rich man didn't go to heaven because he was rich. No. The rich man didn't go because of what he trusted in. He trusted in himself. He trusted in his riches instead of trusting in the Lord. Who do you trust in? Are you trusting in religion? Are you trusting in your heritage? Are you trusting in because you go to church every so often? What are you trusting in for your salvation? Because you only get so much time here on this earth and we never know when it is up. You see, here's some other facts about hell. Hell is a place of unspeakable suffering. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 5:29. If your right eye calls you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than your whole body be thrown in hell. And some will say, well, Jesus was speaking hypothetically. And I believe he was. But he was trying to make a strong point of how much unspeakable suffering is there in hell. That in a spiritual sense, you're better off gouging out your own eye if it causes you to sin than to go to hell. And so Jesus, it's a pretty graphic description of taking your finger and ripping out your eye. Jesus is trying to get a strong point across to us. Here's another part we see in Revelation 14 that speaks a little more about this. It says, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lord. And the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worships the beast in his image, and whoever receives his mark of his name. Here's the thing we see about hell. Hell is complete separation. It is called a fiery furnace. It is called a place of burning sulfur. It says in hell there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a place of outer darkness. Some wonder, how can hell be described as outer darkness if there's flames there? But if you look at a flame, the hottest part is the darkness part of it. Almost the invisible, the dark blue part. I don't know, maybe you can see in hell, I don't know. But it seems that it points to being hot. It seems to point to the fact of one will be alone. What's one of the ways that can be worse than just physical pain is the mental anguish. What they do to prisoners who can't behave themselves, they put them in solitary confinement. And if you put them in there long enough, it will drive a man or woman crazy. And this rich man, he was in a place of torments. Notice what he says in verse 25. But Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received the good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And this is what he says in 27. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that they may testify to them, lest they also should come to this place of torment. He's saying, if you have to resurrect somebody, have someone go and tell my family so they don't have to come to this place right here. It was a place of torment. It's a place that you do not want to go. So the lessons from the other side, we see the rich man was fully conscious. His eternal destiny was irrevocably fixed. He knew that he was experiencing was just. He pleaded for someone to help his loved ones to know Jesus. And let me tell you, what should freak us out the most is that when Jesus is telling this story, he's not telling it to the prostitute. He's not telling it to the tax collector. He's not even telling it to the drunkard. No, he's telling it and sharing this story with the religious people, the Pharisees, who knew the word. Sometimes being around religion or being around church, we can forget the importance of remembering that there is a heaven, that there is a hell, and that God wants us to go and be with him, that we have a job to do. You see, there is no I have a short time in hell after I die. You know, I've heard some Catholic friends mention this. Well, you know, I haven't been all that great here in this life. I guess I have some burn time. I'll have to burn for a while. I'll have to be in hell for a while, and then I'll get out. That's not what we see in Scripture. I wish that was the case. I wish that was the case. I wish that people who had experienced hell just had a short moment in time, and then they were given another option, but we don't see that biblically. We don't see it. You see, on this earth, you only get so much time. And I want you to know that God doesn't want anyone, he doesn't want anyone to go to hell. You don't have to go. You see, 2 Peter tells us, 2 Peter 3, 9 says, the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's patient. He's long-suffering. And God, listen, he believes in hell so much that he let his own son come and die for you and for me. I have three children, and if I had the option of saving my child or saving 100,000 people, I would selfishly choose saving of my child. But God said, no, that's not what I'm going to do. He let his own son die for you. You see, you know, there's only one place in Scripture where we see God turning his back on someone. It was Jesus, because he could not bear the sight of seeing his son dying on the cross. And you notice, it went dark. He turned his back. He could not bear, watching it. So why do people reject the antidote? Why do they reject the propitiation, the gift, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? He is the answer. And it's insane. It's insane to reject the offer and the gift that God has given to you and to me. You can be saved today, but do it before it's too late. Christian, do you really believe in hell? If so, why haven't you invited anyone to your church? They have the option to reject. Have you ever invited your neighbor, your coworker? Are you ashamed of the Lord? Because I'm going to tell you something. If you're ashamed of the Lord and ashamed to stand up for him, he's going to be ashamed of you. The Scripture says. Alexander the Great, when he was on his Conquer the World tour, he would go into cities that he was going to conquer. He would send some of his men, and he would put a lit candle at the front of the gate, and boom, he would nail it right there. He would light it, and he would tell them, by the time this candle ends, anyone who has not bowed the knee will die. But if you want your city saved, all you have to do is bow. Is bow. So they had a decision to make. What are they going to do? My friend, you have a decision in which you're going to make. A candle has been lit in your life, and you don't know when it's going to go out, but God does. God has literally put a candle in your life. He's given you so much time. What do you have? Maybe you have another 40 years. Maybe you have another 10 years. Maybe you have another 50 years. Maybe you'll live to your 90. Maybe you'll live to your 100. But after that time, the judgment of your sin will quickly come. The Bible says, and as it is appointed for men to die once, after this, the judgment. And our candle has been lit. And for some of us, we try to make our limited time on earth all about our comfort, without worrying about the time when our candle goes out. Are you only focused on your comfort? How much comfort can we store in our barns? That's what we end up focusing on. Gentlemen, we end up focusing on how much comfort can we have? How much pornography can we consume in this life? Ladies, how we wonder, how good can we look when we strive to look like the girls in the magazines? It's all about self-image. We wonder, how many cars can we pack into our barns, into our garages? How much money can we stack up as a candle of our lives burn on? And here we are, and we wonder, is this as good as it gets? Let me tell you something. If you don't know Christ, the closest that you're going to ever become to heaven, the closest you're going to come to experiencing heaven and experiencing the good things that God has for us, is here on earth. And for the believer, the worst part you will ever experience, the closest you'll come to experiencing hell, will be on this earth. So as your candle burns, what choice will you make? We can take hell lightly. We can try to ignore it. But either way, one day we will answer for it. I pray that you are prepared. I pray that you are ready. And I beg and I plead with you, if you're here this morning, maybe you have all the right answers. Maybe you consider yourself religious, but the fact is there's nothing godly about you. What do you need to do? You need to repent and come to Jesus. Not come to the Jesus that religion has painted. Come to the religious that the Bible speaks, the Jesus that the Bible speaks of, and repent of your sins and let him be Lord of your life. What will you do with Jesus? Will you choose to ignore the subject of hell? Or we take it literally? Let's pray. Father, we come before you. Lord, why the subject of hell can be a difficult one, there's much to unpack. I pray that we as believers will not forget the seriousness of it, that there are friends, there are neighbors, there are even family members that are on their way to hell and not heaven because they've rejected, or that they really do not understand the gospel. And God has placed us in their lives to share it. I pray that we will have the courage and take the opportunity to share. Maybe there's someone here this morning and you have a decision to make to accept or reject the love of God. God's not going to make you go to heaven. But I tell you, he wants you to. He loves you, for God so loved the world. He loves you. He really does. This is what you need to do. You need to pray and ask him to come into your life. He'll change you. He'll make you new. You may think to yourself, well, I need to take care of some things in my life first. You know what? You'll never be able to clean up enough to be acceptable to God. None of us can. This is what you need to do. Pray. Pray, dear God, I confess that I'm a sinner who deserves hell. Forgive me of my sins. And be my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. If you prayed that as our eyes are closed, if you prayed that for the first time and you want to give your life to Jesus Christ, I just want to rejoice with you. Just raise your hand high up in the air. Don't be ashamed. He wasn't ashamed of you. Don't be ashamed of him. I see that hand over there. Thank you, sweetheart. Anyone else? Raise your hand high up.